Christ's first coming was quiet as the dew we see in the early morning when we awake. We see the dew outside the house on the trees, the leaves, the flowers, and the car. This dew, this moisture, comes without being noticed at all, unlike the rain. The first coming of our Christ took place just like this quiet, unseen dew. He came with commandments, instructions, exhortations, and his holy example, so that we might imitate him and save our souls. For everything here below is temporary, fleeting, and short-lived. It passes like a dream, but another day will come, as the scriptures tell us, and as he himself says in his holy gospel. One day he will come to judge the world, and that judgment will be truly fearsome. There will be a great judgment, and we shall be judged, especially those of us who bear the priesthood. We, who have received much knowledge, will be punished severely, according to the knowledge and blessings we have received from the love of God. So also will be the judgment that falls upon us. Christ also tells us, he who knew and did not act will be beaten with many stripes, while he who did not know will be beaten with few. Whoever does not know the law and commits transgressions will receive a lesser punishment. But those who knew the will of God will be beaten with many stripes. That is, their punishment in hell will be greater. Let us now hear what Christ himself tells us in the Holy Gospel about this great and fearsome judgment that is coming upon the world. The Lord said, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit upon the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left." When Christ comes to carry out his great judgment, Scripture says, he will separate one group from the other, the righteous from the sinners, just as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And the sheep, he says, the righteous, he will set at his right hand, but the goats, the sinners, he will set on his left. And then comes exactly this, the praise or the condemnation. Then the king will say to those at his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you as a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" Then the king will answer them, "Amen, I say to you, insofar as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." This is what he will say to those at his right hand, but to those on his left he will say, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Then he repeats the same things in the negative. Holy Scripture says, "For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then those on his left will begin to offer their excuses. They too will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, a stranger or naked, sick or in prison, and fail to minister to you?" Then he will answer them, for no excuse has any place before God, since he knows everything in every detail. And he answers, "Amen, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, neither did you do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The great fathers of our church, the ascetics, whose nous, their spiritual intellect, was so pure, and who possessed such illumination from the Holy Spirit, understood so deeply this fearsome coming, the second coming of Christ. They kept the second coming continually before their minds, and this remembrance made them mourn and weep without ceasing, their eyes always flowing with tears. For on that great day everything will tremble, and the scriptures tell us that the heavens will be rolled up like a scroll. All the heavenly bodies will fall, and then, Scripture says, the sign of the Son of Man will appear. And what is that sign? The precious cross. The precious cross will go before him, followed by the ranks of angels. They will take up their appointed places of honor for the coming of the great judge. He will come, not as the humble infant who had nowhere to lay his head, not as the divine infant who was sheltered in a manger for animals, nor in a cave, but seated upon his throne of glory. And think how the whole universe will tremble when this great judgment takes place. Even the righteous will tremble. And how much more will we, who are sinful and wretched, the trumpets of the angels will sound, and at once the dead will rise, the sea, the earth, and the beasts will give up the dead. The Apostle Paul says in one of his epistles that when Christ descends for the judgment, we shall be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. The righteous will be caught up in the clouds to meet Christ the Master as he descends for the great judgment, and as they rise, they will be placed at his right hand. Those who remain below will realize and understand that they are the ones who will be condemned to eternal hell. Now imagine that we have all risen from the dead, and the person beside us is taken up in the clouds to meet the righteous judge, while I remain below, as heavy as lead and iron because of my many sins and the weight of my guilt, that the cloud may be unable to lift me up and place me at the judge's right hand. Think of the anguish and the torment of conscience, because every human soul will know what is about to follow. For every human soul, for every person who encounters death, or rather, who will inevitably encounter it, the judgment begins from that very moment. The soul receives its first foretaste, a pledge of whether it will stand at the right or the left hand of the righteous judge at the second coming. For through death, a person is led directly before the judgment seat of God, the first judgment. By the time of the second coming, matters will already have been resolved and settled for every soul. Then only the final separation will take place, bringing the whole solemn assembly to its conclusion. And when the judge, Christ our Master, takes his place to judge us, the fathers of the church say that a mighty roar will be heard at the hour of judgment, and this sound will bring terrible fear. This fear will come because they will see a river of fire flowing from beneath the Master's throne. That river will flow toward hell, and after judgment has been pronounced, the evil angels will drive, push, and lead away those at the left hand, and they will lead them into the river of fire. There will be much weeping and lamentation. Think of what will happen. The fathers speak of the people, the souls of the righteous. When iron is placed in the fire, it becomes radiant and turns red, though before it was black and rusted. We know this well in the same way. The righteous will shine like lights in the radiance of the divine countenance, their faces becoming like the very face of Christ. When the righteous see the sinners condemned, cast into the river of fire, shrieking and crying, woe, they will feel terrible anguish in their souls. Their sorrow will be visible on their faces and within their hearts. At that moment, the fathers say Christ will declare, it is not fitting that my servants should remain sorrowful, distressed, and suffering even now. They suffered enough during their lives. They journeyed long enough along the narrow and afflicted way. Each of them has borne his cross and endured his own Golgotha long enough. They have come here to rest and to enjoy the fruits of their labors in this life. It is not fitting for them to remain sorrowful and grieved, and the fathers say that Christ will remove from the memory of the righteous the existence of sinners and of hell, so that, entirely free from care, they may give themselves to the blessedness of eternal life. And when the great judgment has taken place, when everything has been separated and the judgment is over, then, the fathers say, the angels, the cherubim, and the seraphim will lift up the throne, and Christ, in glory and in the light of divine glory, will ascend into the heavens, accompanied by all the saints and all the righteous, as they rise toward the kingdom of heaven. They will ascend as he leads them to the entrance of paradise. Then all the angels and saints will sing, it is the day of the resurrection. Let us be radiant, O people. Pascha of the Lord, Pascha. And when the righteous are led into the realms of paradise, their gratitude and thanksgiving will remain eternal. Since every human soul will pass through the first judgment and afterward through the great judgment, this great truth, which will be revealed at the end of our life, should concern us more than every other care. The whole world is not worth as much as a single soul. The soul is immortal, while the world is corruptible and will come to an end. We are not here to remain. Everything here is temporary. The human soul is the breath of God. The breath of God never dies. This is precisely why the whole world is not equal in worth to a single human soul. With every care, then, let us prepare for this great judgment which we shall face and at which we shall be judged. Let us pray continually that God will grant us illumination and an awareness of this great judgment so that we may stand before it in a right and saving state. Death lies in wait for us at every moment. The human heart works like a clock, just as a clock, being a mechanical instrument, will one day stop, so too the human heart will cease to function, and then our eternal destiny will follow. Our Christ cries out to us and calls us to keep watch. We must not become overly occupied with material things. Of course, we should take care of what is necessary, but we must not let these things consume too much of our time. We must leave time for spiritual things as well. We must leave time for prayer, for study, for good works, and for attending to our soul, because we must also spend time alone, reflecting and examining ourselves. Am I walking on the right path or not? Have I put myself in order before the justice of God? Of course, no one is ever fully ready. No matter how many years a person may live and practice metanoia, he will never become perfect in repentance or fully settle the debt of his offenses. Nevertheless, this must remain our constant concern. The care of our nous must never cease, and we must strive to be ready. We must take care not to be dazzled by temporary things or allow them to occupy our hearts. For excessive concern with bodily things is a delusion, since the body will become the prey and food of worms. Our soul is precious. It is an immortal being. The angels came into being through God's word. Our soul is something altogether unique. The nature of the human soul differs from the being of the angels. For this reason, our care for the soul must be unceasing. According to the Apostle Paul, our prayer must be unceasing, and so must our thanksgiving. We must not only pray, but also thank God without ceasing. Whether we are joyful or not, thanksgiving must never be absent from our soul. When we remember God, when we remember the kingdom of God, when we call to mind death and the judgment, let us not forget that hell exists. The most recent saint whom Orthodoxy has brought forth in our church is a Russian monk of the Holy Mountain. He lived in our own times. He fell asleep in the Lord only a few years ago in a Russian monastery on Athos. Silouan was his name. This holy monk said, "If you want to escape hell, keep your nous in hell, and you will escape it. You will be delivered from hell. But how does the nous enter hell? By thinking about it and meditating upon it. When you consider that perhaps, within moments, you may depart this life and find yourself down there, what will you do? When you consider that torment will never end, your painful illness will end one day. No matter how much pain and suffering you endure, it will end. Hell will not end. It is horrifying. It is a dreadful thing. The human nous cannot bear to dwell on it, because it cannot comprehend the vastness of eternity. Just as God has no end, so the human soul has no end. Therefore, since the human soul does not die, neither does the life to come, the life each person prepares for through the life lived here. That is why Christ continually calls out to us through the Holy Gospel, 'Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming.' We will not be able to make any excuse. Those on the left hand tried to excuse themselves, and they say, 'But Lord, when did we see you hungry, or naked, or in prison?' Christ says, 'Inasmuch as you did not offer the things I have spoken of to my brother to the poor, the hungry, the prisoner, the naked, and the helpless, you did not do them to me either.' How simple it is, yet we think we offer only material things to the poor, when we must also offer them spiritual things. There is spiritual food as well. And our own soul, too, is often imprisoned. It is poor and naked, stripped of good work. We must care for it first, clothe it, nourish it, and release it from the prison of condemnation and the guilt of sin. Once we have helped our own soul, it becomes very, very easy to do the same for our neighbor. See how far Christ humbled himself. He came down and said, 'Receive me as you would receive the poor. Whatever you offer to this poor person, you do to me, and I will accept this deed, this offering of yours, and in return I will give you my kingdom.' But the gospel, the law of the gospel, and the commandments of God are not heavy or impossible to bear. For keeping God's commandments brings happiness, not misery. Why? Let us take an example. When you love, do you suffer? When do you suffer? Is it not when you feel hatred, jealousy, and malice? Yet we prefer to suffer rather than to love. When you show mercy to a poor man, you ought to feel happiness. You ought to feel joy. You have given that person rest. He was hungry, and now he isn't hungry. He was cold, and now he is warm. Why? He was in prison, and you paid what he owed and brought him out into freedom. Are these deeds difficult? Do they make a person suffer? No. A person feels deeply happy. This is the way of God. But when you do not give to the poor, if you have a conscience, you must suffer inwardly. Let me give you an example. A certain soul went shopping at a plaza, and there, two tiny little children said to her, "Ma'am, give us $2 so we can buy bread to eat." "Give us $2. What do you want it for?" she says. "We're hungry, ma'am." And this lady did not give them the $2, those children, because she thought that maybe they were tricking her. Maybe this, maybe that. I don't know how much she thought about it in that moment. And she didn't give them anything, those children. When she arrived home, she repented. As she unloaded her shopping, she said to herself, "Look how much I have brought home. Why did I not give something to those two children when they said they were hungry? Why did I not take them into the restaurant at the plaza and let them eat until they were full? I should have given not $2, but 100. She began to feel terribly distressed within herself. Her failure to show mercy brought her such bitterness and sorrow. Had she given the children the money, or taken them inside and fed them, she would have returned home happy and enjoyed everything she had bought. Instead, when she saw all the food she had brought home, she thought of those little children to whom she had not given $2 for something to eat. No matter how much I had bought, she told me, I felt utterly miserable. This is why we say that God's commandments are not burdensome. They are very many and exceedingly light. They bring relief and refreshment, and they create blessedness within the human soul. That is why Christ did not ask many things of us. And at the second coming, he will not say, "You know, you did not practice ascesis. You did not accomplish this or that." No. He will say, "Why did you not show mercy? Why did you not feed the hungry? Why did you not clothe the naked? Why did you not bring relief to the prisoner? What are all these works of love?" For this reason, Christ said, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. He who does not love me does not keep my commandments." In other words, by reproving those on his left, he wanted to show them that they had no love. And since you had no love, you cannot enter the bridal chamber of love. The bridal chamber of love is gained only through love and sacrifice. Therefore, as we said yesterday, it is through love and humility that we shall enter the kingdom of heaven. As you know, at the All Holy Sepulchre, the entrance through which one passes to go in and venerate is low. Why was it made so low? So that everyone must bow down, even kings and emperors must humble themselves and venerate. They must bow down in order to pass through. Narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life. The broad road leads people to hell. What is the broad road? It is a life of comfort and worldliness. This life is not meant for carelessness, nor for letting our days simply pass by. The days are passing, and they will never return. If they pass empty, they will remain empty. If they pass full, they will remain full, whether with good works or with evil works. We must not allow the devil's deception to lead us astray. We must not waste our time or sit idle, while he gains mastery over us, through the mouth and the eyes, through all five senses, inner and outer, bodily and spiritual. Let us not sin outwardly or inwardly. According to the gospel of our Christ, let us strive to cleanse the inside of the cup, which is our soul, our heart, and our nose, the spiritual intellect. For he says that if you make the inside of the cup clean, then the outside will also be clean. "Hypocrite," he says, "do not clean the outside while leaving the inside unclean." The eyes of God cannot be deceived. Everything is laid bare before him. We may deceive other people and present a different face to them, but what lies within us is known to God. Let us take care to put our inner life in order and to change. Let us fill the time God has given us with good works, good thoughts, and pure feelings. Let us not sit around engaging in idle talk, or occupy ourselves with untimely and harmful discussions. Let us free our tongues from judging other people, our brother and our neighbor. No, no, let us not do that. Let us judge ourselves and condemn ourselves. If we condemn ourselves, we shall be delivered from God's condemnation. But if we condemn others, we shall be condemned. If we judge, we shall be judged. And with whatever measure we use, God will measure us. Every moment that passes will never return. The devil steals our time by occupying us with earthly and temporary things. He seeks to take our time from us so that we will have none left to offer more to God and to our soul. As far as we can, let us be attentive and remain watchful in our nous and in our heart. Let us not entertain evil thoughts, and let us not allow our heart to be defiled. We have said this because there is so much going around. Where would you like me to begin? What is more? If we are not careful, even inside the church, we can become very sinful, because the devil comes and leads us astray and makes us worldly. And how does that happen? It happens when we come to church and do not dress modestly, and by our carelessness in the way we dress, we become a stumbling block to someone else. The church then becomes an occasion for stumbling, and although someone comes to purify himself, he leaves more defiled because his eye has fallen upon something indecent. For this reason, women in particular must be very careful to come to church dressed modestly and thoughtfully. For the responsibility is very great. This is a sin that people do not confess. We speak of our sins, but we do not hear someone say, "Father, perhaps during the time of my ignorance in my youth, when I did not know God, did not know the gospel, did not know metanoia and repentance, and had not been taught, I may have caused people to stumble through my carelessness in the way I dressed." It may have been through our clothing, the way we sat, or our posture. How many things can one person provoke in someone who is weak? These are sins that the demons may bring before us, leaving us to say, "But how did these things happen?" And they will answer, "Yes, when you wore that, when you sat in that way, when you were careless and did not conduct yourself modestly, you caused this to happen in that person." Then that soul will be overwhelmed by guilt, and the judgment will be correspondingly severe. I say all this humbly because these are matters to which we must pay attention. Why? Because we are human beings. We shall depart from this world and go before the judgment seat. We will go to the judgment. We will kneel before that tribunal. Everything will be examined there. Everything brought to account. Let us be careful, my children, to be decent and reverent in every way. Let us cleanse the inside of our cup, our soul, our heart. Let us be honest. Wherever we feel guilt, we must acknowledge it. We are human, and we carry every weakness within us. What did St. Basil the Great say? "I have not known a woman, yet I am not a virgin." St. Basil the Great was saying, "Though I lived a virginal life and did not know a woman, since I did not enter into marriage or sin with one, nevertheless I am not a virgin." What did he mean by "I am not a virgin"? He meant his thoughts. Sinful thoughts pass through us, and if we are not watchful, they can leave stains upon us. They can soil and defile us. And so, when we become soiled, what do we need? Washing and purification. And how does purification take place? Purification comes through tears. It comes through confessing our sins and through metanoia, repentance. This, then, is what St. Basil the Great said. He wanted us to consider how easily a person can sin. If even a thought can sin, imagine all the other ways. That is why we must be careful not to let worldliness overcome us, nor all the worldly things that are offered today so openly and abundantly. People are encouraged to adorn themselves and make an impression out of vainglory, vanity, and love of the world. All these things often become stumbling blocks for those who are weak. That is why the Apostle says, "I will never eat meat, lest I cause my brother to stumble." He meant that a person who possessed knowledge in the time of the Apostles should not sit at a meal in an idol's temple and eat meat from animals offered in sacrifice. Such a person might say, "I believe there is no other God, and these sacrifices have no real meaning." Eating meat is nothing in itself, but although I possess the knowledge that I do not sin by eating it, if my eating causes my brother to stumble because he believes this is an idolatrous sacrifice and that eating it is sinful, then I have placed a stumbling block before him. According to my knowledge, I do not sin. Be ready, because death is fearful. It is no game. If any of us has come close to death through illness and has glimpsed something of it, then he knows how truly fearful it is. You see how a person's eyes fill with tears, and how he may weep at the hour of death. Why does he weep? Do you know why? Because he sees. And what does he see? He sees the powers of the air approaching. He sees the demons coming to seize the soul. And the soul trembles like an autumn leaf in the slightest breeze. It is afraid and trembling, for it knows that it is departing, and that if it is not saved now, it is lost forever. Its eyes are opened, and it understands that it is now departing for eternity. And if I am lost, if I fail to gain the kingdom of God, will I have any chance to return? I am dying. I am leaving. For now we can still say, I am ill and suffering, but I may recover, and then I will repent. I still have time. Yes, I have received illumination now, but I have time ahead of me. I will practice metanoia, repentance. I will change my life and put my soul in order. Yes, now we still have hope, but when the soul is departing, it knows that it is leaving, and no one can deceive it any longer. This awareness comes from God. The soul senses that it is departing and setting out on its journey. At once, consciousness returns. The conscience awakens and cries out, you did this and that, what will happen now? And there is something else. At that moment, a person is completely stripped of the belief that he has done anything good, even a single good work. Though he may indeed have done good works, he feels utterly stripped of them because he now sees the truth, that he has done absolutely nothing, and that he hangs entirely upon the mercy of God. And that is when the great earthquake comes, and the whole soul trembles. The eyes stream with tears, because now he is handed over to the judgment of God, and the troparion of the funeral service says, alas, what an agony the soul endures when it is parted from the body. That is what it says. How it weeps then, turning its eyes toward the angels, and pleading in vain, stretching out its hands toward men, yet finding no one able to help. It turns its eyes imploringly toward the angels, but receives nothing. For the angels say, according to your works, alleluia, we would help you, but you too had to help us through your works. The soul raises its hands toward other people and cries, help me, but they answer, how can we help you? We cannot even help ourselves. How can we help you? Then the soul is left to the judgment of God. At that moment every person comes to his senses, but by then it is too late. What can he do at that hour, when he is breathing his last? We see this truth and this reality lived out by every loved one of ours who departs this life. Why, then, do we not meditate upon it and learn from it so that we may put ourselves in order now? So that, when that hour comes, the soul may be ready. You see, we will feel sorrow. Death is by its very nature cold and fearful. But when our conscience does not accuse us, a balm comes upon the soul. The soul has hope. It senses that something good is going to happen. Therefore, before that fearsome hour comes, before this first judgment of the soul and the great judgment at the second coming, let us prepare ourselves. Let us be watchful and make haste now, not tomorrow or sometime later. Beginning today, from this very moment, let there be metanoia, repentance, and a return to God within our souls. And when God sees this good disposition on our part, since he does not desire the death of the sinner, but that he should turn back and live, he will help us. He will make even this small willingness great, so that the great salvation of our souls may be accomplished. Amen. Our Christ came as a man. He descended to earth to bring salvation to us, wretched and condemned human beings. I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world, our Christ said. I did not come to condemn, but to show mercy, to forgive, and ultimately to save mankind. He gave us precepts leading to salvation. He left us commandments.
Good.
Who will be found worthy? Who will stand at his right hand? Will be so illumined, so radiant, so full of light. The face of Christ will shed its light upon all those at his right hand, and all the righteous will shine like luminaries, just as rusted iron, when placed in the fire, itself becomes good things which no eye has seen, whose beauty no human heart has perceived, and whose heavenly hymnody no human ear has heard. When the saints see what God has prepared for them in return for the small labors of this life, they will be left in such awe and amazement, and the river. These are mistakes of mine, something that can pass unnoticed. How often, if we examine our conscience, will we see that in our life in the world, or even now, we sometimes fail to be careful? Isn't that so? And as a result, we cause others to stumble. We are not even aware of these sins, so we do not confess them and have them wiped away. That is why, my children, we must be careful about all these things so that we may be ready.